please take your copies of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 2 if you have your copies of God's Scripture. If not, please just follow along with me on the screen behind you. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them." May the Lord add a blessing to the receiving and rejoicing in his word. You may be seated. So here we are, right smack dab in the middle of the most wonderful time of the year, the Christmas season. And I don't know about your little ones, but our youngest started asking, "How many more days till Christmas, like before Thanksgiving?" And I can't say that I blame him. What's not to like about Christmas, right? All of the parties and the festivities and the decorations and the travel, the glories of truck stop restrooms, family gatherings, incredible food, amazing desserts, nonstop grazing, and did I mention eggnog? I love me some eggnog. I mean, that is like the nectar of the gods, right? Eggnog. To top it all off, there's presents, right? Lots of presents. Some even get stockings along with their presents, which is like a present appetizer, okay? So it's no wonder Christmas has been on Carson's radar since last month. We all look forward to Christmas. Every year, around the end of November or the beginning of December, we start to hear the word Advent. And that word means coming or arrival. It's the 4 weeks of the year that lead up to Christmas, where Christians all over the world look back to the first coming of Christ on the one hand, and then they look forward to the second coming of Christ on the other. You know, the Bible is really the story of two Advents, and it is our great privilege to live between the first Advent of Christ and the second Advent of Christ, which is the next event on God's prophetic calendar, when Christ will come, rapture the church, and inaugurate the consummation of our salvation. As followers of Christ, we are looking forward to his return. But this sense of anticipation is always heightened during the Advent season. Advent is meant to be kind of an intensified celebration of the arrival of Christ, which fuels our anticipation of his return. So Advent is designed to be a season that is marked by joyful anticipation. You know, all of us have things we look forward to. Some of us are looking forward to things as significant this month as family gathering, people coming in from out of town and putting them up in our home and just having a great time. Some of us may be looking forward to something as trivial as a big game on television, but all of us have things that we look forward to. And this capacity to anticipate is a gift from God. Anticipation is the stuff of hope. So it's fine to anticipate things, but all of our anticipations are never meant to serve as ends in themselves. Rather, they're designed to expand our God-given anticipatory capacity to anticipate those things that are greater, those things that are better, those things that are more enduring, those things that are lasting, that which doesn't stop or break or rip or shrink or tear or perish or spoil or fade. Basically, everything that you're getting ready to open for Christmas, right? Spoiler alert, it's all designed to perish. It's just a matter of time. So everything less than our anticipation of the return of Christ, everything other than the anticipation of Christ's return, is a secondary anticipation. But these secondary anticipations are valuable inasmuch as they point us to that primary anticipation, which is seeing Christ. That's what it's all about. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. You know, our anticipations in this life are shadows. Christ is the substance. Our anticipations are streams. Christ is the ocean. Our anticipations are rays of light. Christ is the sun. So the next time you find yourself anticipating anything from a good meal to a great vacation to a holiday gathering, don't forget to take a moment to trace that anticipation to its God-ordained end, Jesus. And this is what the Advent season is meant to do. Now, for those of us who have received this gospel of great joy, our response beyond the manger is one of anticipation as we await the arrival of our King, the consummation of our salvation. But for those of you who are here today and have not yet responded to this gospel of great joy, it is our prayer today that that age-old angelic announcement from 2,000 years ago that today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you, it is our prayer that that message would be birthed in your heart and that your life will be changed forever. The Savior has been born into our world that we might be born into his. Well, first of all, I want us to see this morning that we are to receive the gospel of great joy. Let's read it again, verses 8 through 14. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Our first response beyond the manger is to receive the gospel of great joy. The gospel message is not just a message that is to be believed intellectually, it is to be received personally. John 1:12 says, "For those of us who have received him, to those who have believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God." But why should I receive the gospel? I mean, I'm not a bad person. I believe in God. I don't have anything against the church. You should receive the gospel because the gospel is good news of great joy. And good news is good news because it invades bad spaces. When a country that has been ravaged by war is finally liberated from its captor, it is good news because good news invades bad spaces. When a person who's been diagnosed with cancer learns that their particular form of cancer is treatable, that is good news because it invades bad spaces. When the guy pops the big question and receives a yes, it is good news because it invades the bad space, the possible bad space of rejection. The reason the gospel is good news is because it invades the bad space of sin and death and judgment and wrath. Listen, it deals with the fundamental problem of humanity, which is sin and separation from God. And separation from God in time leads to separation from God for all eternity. You know, the main danger of the Christmas season is that the Christmas message gets lost. The trappings of the season can have a blinding effect. Christmas trees and lights and gifts and gatherings and meals and music and mirth and frivolity, I'm all for it. But these things have little to do with the real meaning of Christmas. The message of Christmas is that a sinless Savior has been born into a sinful world so that sinful people could be forgiven and restored to a holy God. Christmas reminds us that we are sinners in need of rescue, in need of restoration. Jesus wasn't born into the world to teach us, although he was a teacher without equal. Jesus wasn't born into the world to heal people of their physical maladies, although he healed multitudes. Jesus wasn't born into the world to perform miracles, although John concludes his gospel by saying that he supposed that all the books of the world could not contain the miracles that Jesus performed while he walked this earth. Jesus was born into this world for one primary reason, and it is this: it was to save. Jesus was born to save. This means that you need a Savior. I need a Savior. We need a Savior. In Matthew 1, we have the account of Joseph and Mary. Mary was found to be with child, and Joseph knew he didn't have anything at all to do with it. And Mary's like, hey, you just got to trust me on this, Joseph. I mean, I'm telling you the gospel truth. And I can just see him standing there, totally confused, scratching his head. And she's like, so are we still on for Friday night? Joseph wasn't buying it. In fact, we're told that he was determined to put her away quietly because he was a just man and a good man, and he did not want to expose her to public shame. You know, when you find a girl who's qualified to give birth to the Son of God, she's a good girl. Joseph knew Mary was a good girl. In fact, she was a great girl, but he had no idea how great she was until the angel came and cleared up all the confusion. As Joseph was trying to process all of this, an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. I mean, listen to the simplicity of that mission statement. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew wanted to make sure that Jesus' job description was clear right from the start. Jesus was coming as Savior. That's it. He wasn't coming as teacher. He wasn't coming as friend. He wasn't coming as uniter. He wasn't coming as leader. He wasn't coming as example. Leader, all of that. Jesus is all of those things, but he wasn't coming as any of those things. He was coming as Savior, because above all else, that is what he is. Anything else Jesus is a byproduct of his saving work. And listen, nothing would ultimately matter apart from his saving work. It is the saving work of Christ that gives meaning to everything else in life, and for this reason, it is the source of great joy. It's interesting that the angel and Matthew and Luke basically included a description of Jesus's mission in his birth announcement. Now, typically, we don't start thinking about Jesus as Savior until the end of his life. At his birth, we're much more interested in the Magi and the gifts and not having any room for Jesus at the La Quinta, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for inn. Those are the things that we're interested in. But the very thing that God told Joseph about his son is that he's coming to save his people from their sins. Not to teach them, not to lead them, not even to love them or to comfort them, but to save them. This is what John was talking about in Revelation when he says, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in God's economy, there was redemption before there was even creation. Salvation was always the plan. So this whole salvation thing is pretty important, right? Well, that would be like the understatement of all time. Because if our greatest problem is sin, then our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. And this forgiveness has come to us at great cost. It cost God's Son his life. Our forgiveness is free, but it is expensive. You know, those of us with children understand the importance of establishing rules in our home, right? Our children know that they can't steal from each other. They have to share. That they can't lie because harmonious relationships are built on trust. So rules are necessary. Laws have to be put in place. But telling our kids over and over and over what they can and what they cannot do has no power to change their hearts. You ever notice that? Telling our kids over and over and over what they can or cannot do does not make them want to comply with the rules. So when rules are broken, we can administer discipline. We can ground them until they're like 30 years of age. We can suspend their privileges. And while all these things may produce some regret at the revelation of sin, they have no power to remove sin. In other words, the law can crush, but it cannot cure. So as parents who have been transformed by the gospel, we have to follow up the law with the gospel so that our rule-breaking children are not left without hope, that they're not left defeated, but rather delivered. You know, the law defeats us because we can't keep it. The reason the gospel is good news of great joy is because the law is no longer working against us. Jesus has satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf so that we might be free from trying to keep an impossible standard. All of our guilty stains have been blotted out forever through the atoning work of the Savior. So the sins that we cannot forget, God cannot remember. Because of the saving work of Christ, we can live our lives under a banner that says, "It is finished." Salvation is not a goal to be achieved. It is a gift to be received. And it is to be received with great joy. Secondly, we proclaim the gospel of great joy. Look with me again in verse 15. When the angels went away from them into the heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known, or they proclaimed the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. So after the angel delivered the gospel to the message and to the shepherds and gave them rather the sign to identify the Christ child, that he would be wrapped in swaddling cloths and he would be lying in a feeding trough, we're told that the angel was joined by a multitude of heavenly hosts. This term was used to describe an army encampment. So we have military imagery used to describe these angels who praised God and brought a message of peace. The reason the gospel is good news of great joy is because it means that the war with God is over. The war has ceased. The Savior has taken away our sin. He has conquered our rebel hearts. He has given us his very own righteousness and reconciled to a just and a holy God. And so the end result of all of this is peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have" what? "Peace with God" through who? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." God gives peace to those with whom he is pleased. But how can God be pleased with us as sinful rebels who have broken his holy law? God is pleased with us because he is pleased with Christ. Because of Jesus' righteousness, God is as satisfied with us as he is with Jesus, because Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, Romans 8:1 says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, church, this is good news, but it is not good news unless we tell it. After the angels left, the shepherds said, "Let's go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Wasting no time at all, they laced up their Jerusalem joggers and headed to Bethlehem. And the first thing they did when they found Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus lying in the manger was to proclaim the gospel of great joy. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Last month, I read a story about a lady named Layla Harris who worked as a cosmetologist. And she saved a life through a simple conversation with one of her clients, a lady named Lori Leach. Layla said, when she came in that day, I knew her heart was heavy. And Lori just broke down crying, this married mother of four. You see, she had just been diagnosed with stage 4 metastatic melanoma, learning that same day that her husband was in total renal failure. A condition that he had had since childhood had finally taken its toll. He needed a kidney transplant. But they shut down the live donor transplant list because everyone he knew had been tested and there were no matches. So at this point, there was no hope of getting a kidney. Layla tried to comfort her client and her friend. And then without telling her, Layla called the hospital and said she wanted to be tested. Initially, she thought, what are the odds? Well, weeks later, the results came back and Layla was in shock. She called Lori and said, I'm it. I am a perfect fit for Jay. I'm positive in every way. Now she was faced with a decision to donate a kidney to someone she had never met. Wanting to get some type of indication of the kind of person Jay was, she asked Lori, what does Jay do for a living? Lori said that her husband was a counselor for soldiers who were suffering with post-traumatic stress disorder. She said, at that point, I knew I was doing it. Well, Layla met Jay for the first time when the girls planned a surprise dinner, and Layla had a shirt made, a t-shirt that said, I'm a match, and it had a big kidney on it. Jay called it a miracle. He said the chances of Layla being a match were astronomical, 1 in 100,000, and I was the one. I will never be able to repay her. The news Jay and Lori received that day from Layla was good news of great joy. And every time they share that story, their joy is multiplied. It is a story that never grows old. How much more for us, church, the story of God's great love, that through the cross conquered our sin and stayed our judgment and brought us life through the death and resurrection of his own son. You know, as wonderful as organ donation is in prolonging life, it has no power to rescue from death. That's what makes the gospel worth proclaiming. Part of what makes the gospel of great joy is that it is a joy that endures forever. Why? Because it is from God. It has its source in God, and it belongs to those who belong to God forever and ever and ever. One of the reasons that we proclaim the gospel of great joy is because Jesus proclaimed the gospel of great joy. We're told in Mark 1 that he went throughout Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. He said, the time is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. God's kingdom had come with the coming of Christ. God's rule was being established in the hearts of people. Chains were being broken. Prisoners were being set free. Lives were being transformed. So to receive the gospel of great joy is to proclaim the gospel of great joy. You know, the Christian faith is a confessional faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For it is with the heart that we believe and are justified, and it is with the mouth that we confess and are saved. Paul said in Acts 20, 24, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying, proclaiming the gospel of God's grace. Listen, the only voice Christ has in the world is the voice of the Christian. We are God's mouthpiece in the world. When God wants to communicate truth, typically he wraps it up in a person. That's what he did with Jesus, and that's what he does with us. Listen, there is no greater joy than knowing Christ and making Christ known. Seeing that our joy is spread to others. God designed joy in such a way that it is multiplied every time it is shared. To know joy is to want others to know joy. And what better time than Christmas time to tell the story of joy? Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is joy. Finally, we treasure the gospel of great joy. Verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. After this gospel of great joy had been proclaimed, the first thing Mary did was treasure these words in her heart. The word for treasure means to keep within oneself, to keep in mind, to preserve, to keep from being lost, to ponder, the same thing, to bring together in one's mind, to confer with oneself. This is what Mary was doing. What had happened to Mary and through Mary and for Mary had become the most precious thing in the world. She had found treasure in this gospel of great joy. To treasure the gospel of great joy is to live a life that is complete in every way. It is to live a life that is filled to overflowing, a life that is immensely satisfying and deeply rewarding. And this treasure, like a love that is shared between a husband and a wife, grows with the passing of each day more valuable. I treasure my wife. So when Valentine's Day rolls around 56 days from now, just trying to help you out, guys, and I buy her a dozen roses, and she says, oh, thank you, they're beautiful, you shouldn't have. And I say, don't mention it. I'm your husband, and it's my duty to buy you flowers. How do you think that's going to go over? She's going to take those roses and shove them up my nose, thorns and all. And they would fit because I have a big nose. But what if I said, there is nothing I would rather spend my money on than you because I love you. Same gift, right? Same money, different motives. That's the difference between duty and joy. We serve Jesus out of joy. Joy for what he's given to us. Joy for what he's done for us. Joy just that he is who he is. And we treasure this gift, this gospel of great joy, more and more and more with the passing of each day as we see the brokenness in the world. As we see the brokenness in our own lives. Every day I'm confronted with my sin. Every day I'm confronted with my pride. Every day I'm confronted with my discontentment, with my ingratitude, with my selfishness, with my brokenness. And I am so thankful that I have this treasure in this jar of clay that anchors me when life is difficult and when I feel like giving up, when I feel like a total failure as a follower of Jesus. I have this treasure. I have this hope. I have this love that is unlosable. This indescribable gift that God has given to me in his Son. That no matter what happens, I am loved by God through the work of God's Son. And so are you. It's no wonder the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and all that they had heard. John Calvin said, if the cradle of Christ had such an effect upon the shepherds as to make them rise from the stable and the manger to heaven, how much more powerful ought the death and the resurrection of Christ to be in raising us to God? Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, it's not a story about God making the most out of a bad situation. The end of Jesus' earthly life and the beginning of his heavenly life is about a plan that was initiated at his birth, working to perfection. We take great comfort and we find great joy in the words that the angel spoke to the shepherds. Into this sinful world, a Savior has come, and he is Christ the Lord. But here's the question this morning that I want you to consider. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he your treasure? This is the response that God is looking for beyond the manger.